really is good to see everybody. Glad you're able to make it and make it safely. So, gosh, it rained great. I had usually take a walk around the neighborhood in the mornings, and I got wet this morning. It was great. So, just we like stories with happy endings. Our fairy tales are filled with stories with happy endings. Wicked Witch of the West gets hers. Long-suffering Cinder Girl finds happiness. The monster turns into a handsome prince. Now he's loving. Everything resolves. The story all wraps up, tied in a nice, neat little bow. Typically, that's what I aim for in my sermons. Some sense of resolution. Try to explain whatever passage in Scripture we're looking at. Straightforward application of the text. And then there are those Sundays where we do a little bit of head scratching. Today may be one of those days. This may be one of those sermons where everything doesn't resolve in as nice, neat, tidy a package as we would wish. Sometimes when we come together, as Bill was saying earlier, when we come together church, we talk about difficult things, hard things. Last Sunday we did that when we looked at what Jesus said about the reality of hell. Having finished that sermon, I thought, well, it's good to get that out of the way. Then I read forward to see what is in store for us. Jesus continues to deal with issues that hit us where we live. Over the next couple of Sundays, we're going to be dealing with two exchanges Jesus has with different people or groups, and then those exchanges are each followed by Jesus' conversations with his own disciples. It's easy to imagine at the end of either of these conversations, people walking away from Jesus and thinking, what in the world do we do with that? What in the world did he mean by that? So in preparing for today's message, and it's a message that deals with the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, I have been keenly aware of how challenging these issues are, these themes are. Middle to late week, I began to realize that I was sort of feeling this tremendous internal pressure to bring to you this morning some encyclopedic, exhaustive answers to every question you might have about marriage, divorce, or remarriage. Well, I've gotten over that. I don't feel that pressure anymore. There have been countless numbers of books written by good and godly men and women about these themes, trying to figure out all that Jesus meant in this passage in Mark 10 and elsewhere. In fact, one of the books, I was going to bring up a whole stack of them, this is called simply Divorce and Remarriage, Four Views. This book simply summarizes four different views on the issues of marriage, divorce, and remarriage within the camp of those who believe the Bible and are searching. So it's complicated. And I'm not going to pretend that I have the corner on the market here today. It's okay, I believe, at the end of some worship services to leave with some unanswered questions and some wonderings. If you leave with, wow, I'm going to have to think about that, I'm okay with that. A little Holy Spirit prompted head scratching can be a good thing. At the same time, I do want to say as clearly as I can that Jesus is clear as a bell. Any problems with understanding are ours, not his. He's an excellent communicator, and he spoke clearly, and yet we may still wrestle. This morning I'm going to try to lay out what I believe Jesus is saying as clearly as I possibly can here, but I'm willing to admit that at the end of the day there may be some loose ends. May very well be. Everything may not be all wrapped up in a nice, neat package with a pretty bow on top. You might leave with more questions than when you came in, than you had when you came in. You may even leave as dazed and confused as I believe some first century disciples were after they listened to Jesus say what he says here. But I am also very hopeful that God is going to do a work in each one of our hearts and minds as we wrestle with Jesus' words. I am prayerful today that you will hear new things, or that you will hear things in a new way. I am praying like crazy that today we will think Jesus' thoughts on the themes we're addressing today. Before launching into the text, just a bit more of a personal, kind of a pastoral thought. This is sensitive stuff, and I know it. Whenever we talk about marriage, we're talking about things that are very close to our heart. And when we talk about marriage, there is represented here today people at every possible experience with respect to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Your experience with marriage may be wonderful or not. You may be currently married or formerly married, and you may have lost a spouse to either death or divorce. You may be hopeful for marriage, or you may be married again. Wherever you are today, it is my prayer for all of us that there would be clarity. Some clarity, having looked at the words of Jesus. And then on top of clarity, I'm praying that there would be conviction. Just a ringing sense of conviction when it comes to moving forward based on what we understand Jesus to be saying. And beyond clarity and conviction, compassion. Compassion for the people around us who are many, many times, all of us know people who are going through really hard times when it comes to these themes. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and we thank you for mornings like this when we can give ourselves to understanding something that is important and challenging, but obviously very close to your heart. I pray for grace, Father, for everyone who is listening. Grace to hear, the grace to not hear any error that I may speak. Pray that you would dust away all the chaff, and the only thing that would remain would be the wheat of your truth. So, Lord, a lot of times you told people to listen. If you have ears to hear, listen. We're listening this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll start at the beginning, and we're already kind of prepared for some tension. Jesus is on the road. He's leaving the place where he was popular, the region of Galilee up in the north, and he's traveling south. We've seen Jesus on the road before, but this time he is traveling toward Jerusalem, and this is his final trip south. He is going to Jerusalem to die. As we move from this point forward in the Gospel of Mark, the cross looms larger and larger. But on the way to the cross, he takes some stops, and we pause to stop with him at one of these places here. His route took him from Galilee, went south, went across the Jordan River to a region called Perea, just east of Palestine. Crowds had always been following him when he was up in Galilee. They flocked to him. That's where he was best known, where he was raised. And crowds flocked to him down here in Perea as well. Verse 1, getting up, he went from there, and the there is probably Capernaum, to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Southern crowds came to Jesus for the same reason those in Galilee had. He's a miracle worker. He's a great teacher. We hear that he's the Messiah, so they're flocking to him. He's the one who's going to give us freedom from Roman oppression. So the crowds are enthusiastic. Everybody's, rushing to see Jesus. They want to hear what he has to say, but it's not an entirely friendly crowd. There are some Pharisees who have come out to see Jesus. And you may know that Pharisees were part of the spiritual leadership of first century Israel. The Pharisees were they were elite. They knew their Bibles backwards and forwards. They were champions of orthodoxy, but they were generally legalistic, joyless religionists. And they did not get along with Jesus. They were not fans of Jesus. So they showed up in this crowd, and they pushed their way to the front of the crowd, and they tossed a grenade-shaped question at Jesus, and they are out to trip him up. That's what Mark tells us. There's nothing necessarily wrong with the question they pose. It could have been a great question. You know, you come to a rabbi with a question, ask him a question. That's a great thing to do. But Mark tells us they were testing him. They were out to get him. And here's the question they asked. Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? And you will notice right off the bat a couple of things about that question. First of all, you'll notice they didn't ask, is it lawful for a woman to divorce her husband? It wasn't on their radar. It was lawful in Roman society for a woman to divorce her husband as well as for a man to divorce his wife. But the Pharisees had a very one-sided view of the world, a man-tilted universe, so that was not on their radar at all. You will also notice that the issue was not, what are the grounds of divorce? On what basis might a man divorce a wife? Now, it's interesting because that was a hotly debated topic in first century Judaism. And the rabbis were very much divided about what were the grounds, potential possible grounds for divorce. It might be legitimate. But that's not the question they're asking here. Would have thought they would have been interested in Jesus' perspective, but what they're asking is about the legitimacy of divorce at all. And since the rabbis were uniformly in agreement that, of course, divorce is legitimate in some ways, what I think they're doing is trying to trip him up by showing him, getting to show his hand. Jesus' views are so contrarian, they are so extreme, that he's going to be rejected by the crowds. They're going to show that, see this Jesus guy, he's way outside the mainstream. Extreme views. You don't want to pay any attention to him. He disagrees with all the rabbis. If he could become less popular, that would be a good thing. So they're trying to do everything they can to make Jesus look the fool. Also, maybe one other thing that's going on, he's in the region of Perea. Perea is the region governed by Herod Antipas. Antipas is the one who divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, Herodias. There was another guy who got in Herod's face, John the Baptist, about that divorce and remarriage, and you may remember that John the Baptist lost his life. Herod killed him. So it's possible that if they can get Jesus to admit to a really strict view of marriage and divorce, then he's going to get on Herod's wrong side, and Herod might do away with him too. They're out to get him. What they're doing here is what we're going to be seeing more and more in the months to come on the political scene as the race for the presidency gets closer and closer. What you do is you ask a question that is unanswerable. You can't end up looking good no matter how you ask this question. We've already seen some of it. You can bet that both sides are going to be doing lots and lots of it. So, Senator, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? You know, how are you going to answer that question? You end up looking bad no matter how you answer, and so you put on the defensive. That's what they're trying to do to Jesus. But Jesus, being the Son of God, was remarkably adept at dealing with Pharisaic traps. It's really hard to trip up the Son of God. So what Jesus does when he's asked the unanswerable question is, he asked a question back. That's a great way, by the way, to deal with an unanswerable question. Ask a question. So he asked them, what did Moses command you? And they answer very honestly because, in point of fact, Moses never commanded anything when it came to divorce. But he did give permission. So they quote a verse from the Old Testament. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The passage is Deuteronomy 24. It's the only passage in the Mosaic Law that deals with divorce. It's a short passage of four verses. And in this passage, makes clear that there is allowance for divorce. It may happen. And if it happens, remarriage is legitimate. But what the passage does is protect the wife. It protects the woman. Here's the way the four verses flow. If a man divorces his wife, she is free. In fact, the divorce certificate says you are free to marry any man. She could go out and marry a second husband. But if the second husband divorces that woman, under no circumstance can she ever go back and remarry the first husband. And what that did was protect the woman from becoming, you know, being passed back and forth as merchandise. All the rabbis knew Deuteronomy 24. They knew the passage. They knew what the passage taught. Where they differed was, what are the legitimate grounds for divorce? And there were two main schools of thought. There was the school of Shammai, which was quite strict. And the school of Shammai said, you can get a divorce if there is some moral uncleanness in your wife. So some sexual sin. The school of Hillel was much more lax. And essentially, anything goes. Divorce for burnt toast is actually in the rabbinic writings. Divorce for spoiled dinner. There is even, and I ran across this past week, if you find another fairer than your wife, you may divorce your wife for her. True story. Back in 1999, when I went to Russia, it was my first trip to Russia, I found out that divorce is very prevalent in Russia, so I was looking for opportunities whenever I might have the chance to speak about the importance of marriage. Kind of breathe a little life of, you know, hope for marriage. So I was teaching through the minor prophets, and I got to the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 2, the prophet speaks about divorce. And he's quoting God, who says, I hate divorce. And it was at that point I discovered a glaring mistranslation in the Russian Bibles. I quoted Malachi 2:16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. And I saw these question marks forming on the faces of my Russian students. And what had happened was the Russian translation that many of these students were using mistranslated the Hebrew into Russian so that it read, if you hate her, divorce her. Isn't that sad? I mean, talk about paying attention to translation. It was a horrible translation of the Hebrew. It happened to very accurately reflect the Russian thinking about divorce. And it also very accurately reflected the thinking about divorce in first century Israel. We might reflect as to whether it looks a lot like San Antonio 2011. Do you think that most people think, when they think divorce, God hates divorce, or if you hate her, divorce her. If you hate him, divorce him. I would suspect we might be closer to the Russian mistranslation as a culture. Everybody in first century Judaism agreed that divorce is permitted and remarriage is very legitimate. They quote as their source Deuteronomy 24. They go to the law, and to Jesus' question back, yes, it is permitted. But the conversation isn't over. Jesus continues. He responds to their Moses quote with a word and with a series of statements that is so out of the box. This is one of the things you just learn to love about Jesus. So out of the box, it just threw a monkey wrench into the whole scene. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. This isn't the way it's supposed to be, guys. What you just talked about, what you just referenced in Deuteronomy 24, does not reflect God's original intent for marriage. The only reason it was included was as a concession to hard hearts. And Deuteronomy 24 is included knowing that men would divorce their wives to limit the damage. It says nothing about what marriage is all about. So when Jesus actually got around to answering their question, he skipped Deuteronomy 24 altogether and went all the way back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, Genesis 2. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. The time frame is the beginning of human history. The scene is the Garden of Eden. The environment is moral perfection. There's nothing wrong with what's going on in the Garden of Eden before temptation, before the forbidden fruit. First marriage ever in the Garden of Eden. God is the father of the bride. He walks her down the aisle to Adam, who is delighted at God's provision. And they're married. Now Moses, kind of put yourself in the scene here. Moses is writing in about 1500 BC. He's writing this narrative that happened long, long before that in the Garden of Eden. And he backs away from the garden scene and he addresses the Jews at the base of Mount Sinai. And he says, whenever a man leaves his father and mother and comes together with a woman and they establish a one-flesh relationship in society, that's marriage. That is the essence of marriage. It is the establishment of a one-flesh relationship. Not simply the act of sex, but leaving, cleaving, and establishing a whole new one-flesh unit, one-flesh relationship sexually, soulishly, and socially. That's marriage. That's so different than anything the Pharisees had ever allowed to enter their minds when they thought about marriage. It's sublime. And they never even allowed it to, the possibility to enter their minds. And Jesus' summary statement is based on his understanding of the sanctity of the one-flesh relationship. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Back to the original question, is a man permitted to divorce his wife? Jesus says here, no. One flesh could not speak more clearly about an unbreakable bond. Marriage is for life. It's not a contract of temporary convenience. It is a covenant for life. First principles, like what you find in Genesis, trump later remedial considerations. And with that, class is dismissed. Jesus is finished, and the Pharisees walk away. And you can just see them totally befuddled. And they know they've been bested and busted by Jesus again. And how did that happen anyway? And Jesus and the disciples walk back toward the house where they'd been staying, and we discover that Jesus and the disciples have a conversation. The disciples began questioning him about this again. Now, if this is the very first time they had ever heard Jesus' thoughts on marriage, you can understand they'd be confused because this was way different than anything they'd ever heard before. It contradicted everything the rabbis had ever taught them. So they asked him, would you please talk about this a little bit more? So Jesus was more than happy to oblige and he kept on talking. So we think, oh good, he's going to explain. This is going to get easier to understand. A little bit more palatable. It'll make more sense to us. And he says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. That is, against the first wife. If she herself divorces her husband, so he addresses the woman, Jesus speaks to the equality of the sexes, if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Jesus never spoke more clearly than that. What he says here follows directly from his understanding of the nature of marriage, the one-flesh relationship. for a husband to divorce his wife and then go off and marry another, for a woman to divorce her husband and then go off and marry another man, is adultery. Now, here's where I'm going to keep the promise I made to you at the beginning about not answering every question. We've looked at 12 verses, and our questions certainly are not all answered yet. We're not finished, but I doubt if I'll resolve every question or solve every puzzle. You didn't expect that anyway. But I do want to say something about what Jesus has said to us. I find it terrifically compelling that when Jesus addresses himself to the whole theme of marriage, he goes back to first principles. And he looks at God's original intent. What was in God's mind when he thought up marriage in the first place? That is a brilliant way to attack a problem. Don't look at the way things are. Check the blueprints. What was God thinking? Goes back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2. It is possible to look at what we've been considering this morning to think Jesus is being so harsh. I've lived with these words for a lot of hours this week, and I don't think he's being harsh. What he says at the end here, he's not being mean. He is being loving. He is being gracious. And what Jesus is doing by his words, especially in verses 11 and 12, he is building a wall that protects that one flesh relationship. At the same time, his teaching about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is challenging. It went against the grain of teaching in first century Israel. It certainly goes against the grain of our understanding in 21st century American culture. And his teaching is not exhaustive either. There's so much Jesus does not address. And if you're tracking with me, you're listening as we wrestle through this passage, as we walk through it, already in your mind are forming lots of "but what if" questions. What if this? What if that? Jesus doesn't go there here. He's not intent on giving a marriage seminar. He's not intent on answering all of our questions. He wants us to have a clear vision of what marriage is. And marriage is a one flesh relationship we dare not break. If we want a thorough, and we do, we want a thorough biblical understanding of God's mind on all these issues, we would need to consult dozens of passages in the Bible, and we should. But what he says here is very helpful, and what I want to do as we wrap up today is I want to address some implications that arise out of this passage and address how we might respond to what we see in Mark chapter 10. And the first word that I want to say, actually I have three words here at the end. The first word I want to say is grace. Obviously, divorce happens. I have never personally met anyone who, in the days leading up to their wedding, was looking forward to the day when they might get divorced. It's just not the way anybody looks at things. But still, divorce happens. There are a bunch of people in our church who have tasted the bitterness of divorce. I know a lot of you have. A lot of us in this church have remarried after a divorce. Before you came in here this morning, you may not have known Jesus' teaching when it comes to any of this stuff about the sanctity of the one flesh relationship of marriage, or the unnaturalness of divorce, or the problems associated with remarriage. Or maybe you did know, and you went ahead and divorced anyway. Maybe you divorced and there really wasn't any good reason. I mean, there was no adultery, there was no desertion, there was no abuse. Things weren't working out well, and you took the easy road and you got a divorce. Or maybe you did know that reconciliation was the best of all possible solutions for your broken marriage, and you went ahead and pursued remarriage anyway. Now, what I'm going to say here is predicated on your understanding that I don't think I'm some paragon of virtue when it comes to marriage. I've been married for 32 years to the same woman, primarily because she is exceptionally patient. So thank you. But I have not been a perfect husband. Not even B+ a lot of the times. I've been an impatient husband, been a demanding husband. So the class of those who fail in many ways when it comes to marriage is really big. It would take a long time to call roll. But I'm speaking right now to those of you who have listened to what Jesus says here, and you know you have violated his commands, his instructions about the one flesh relationship. And I want to say, grace, there is forgiveness. The grace of God offers forgiveness for the sin of lying and impatience and demandingness and divorce, if you initiated divorce kind of without any real good reason. The grace of God offers forgiveness for lying, for gossip, and if you remarried when there was still a shred of a hope for reconciliation. So if that's you today, you may have been holding onto this guilt for years, and you may have had this burden of guilt. Come to Jesus and receive his forgiveness and be clean. He offers grace to you. So the first word is grace. The second word, maybe this is two words, it's a word of caution and a word of warning. Pay heed to what Jesus says here. If you have actively divorced your spouse and you're currently divorced today, you have heard what Jesus says. It might be challenging for you to hear what Jesus says, but that doesn't mean he didn't say it. He said it. This exchange between Jesus and his disciples is recorded also at Matthew 19. And when the disciples hear Jesus say what he says in Matthew 19, Matthew records that the disciples said, well, if marriage is like that, it's better to not marry in the first place. Now, I don't agree with that, but at least they understood how radical Jesus' teaching is here. Now, if you actively pursued divorce because of abuse or because of adultery or desertion, something huge like that, hey, let's talk. There are passages in Scripture that I believe make exception for those sorts of behaviors that make a lie out of marriage. In some of those cases, divorce may be legitimate, a legitimate option. But if there was not some flagrant and terrible sin that prompted you to file for divorce, then what Jesus wants you to do is to pursue reconciliation with your former spouse. If there is a hope, if there is a shred of hope for reconciliation, that's the direction you are to take. If you are divorced today, you are not damaged goods, and your life is not over. Marriage may or may not be in your future, but God has a rich and abundant future for you, and he will walk you into that future as you trust him. So I've wanted to say grace, and I've wanted to say caution and warning, and the last thing I want to say is fight. use the word fight and marriage in the same sentence, that can be dangerous. But I mean, fight for your marriage. It is precious. It is worth fighting for. Here's what I've come to after spending the better part of a solid week in Mark chapter 10. To enter into marriage is to enter into a permanent, intimate, one-flesh relationship with another person that bonds you body to body and soul to soul. Marriage is so much more than we've ever dreamed it is. It is connection, it is mystery, it is the basic building block of society. If you're not married today, there is a chance that you will one day be married. Before you get married, know what it is you're getting into. Now understand that when you get married, you are entering into a lifetime covenant with another person, and you are going to establish a one-flesh relationship that is never to be broken. God's plan is that marriage, husbands and wives would stay together till death does them part. That is not idealistic. That is not pie in the sky. That is God's plan for husbands and wives. If you are married today, fight for your marriage with everything you got. Newsflash. Every marriage has issues. We come through those double doors, everybody's marriage is A+, right? No. Every marriage has issues. Work on those issues. Don't let the problems fester. Talk. Seek help. Talk with trusted friends. Seek professional help. So that you will grow together in your one fleshness with your husband, with your spouse, with your wife. Because there's nothing more powerful than a husband and wife shining like bright lights for Jesus. Their impact for Christ is more than doubled because they're husband and wife. Women, wives, the man you are married to is your soulmate. If you're a husband today, the woman to whom you are married is your soulmate. Treasure them. Cherish them. Fight for your marriage. And I would like to pray for us as we close this morning, so if you would please stand with me, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you for the clarity of your word, even when the clarity brings challenges. We don't mind being challenged. We want to be those people who obey and who eagerly obey everything Jesus says, whether he's talking about coming to have eternal life and forgiveness of sins by placing our trust in him and him alone, or whether it relates to how we love children, or whether it relates to how we think about marriage. I ask, Father, for grace for everyone who is here today. No matter where anyone is in their marriage experience, give us grace to move forward in ways that honor you. And we pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.